Hey everyone, nice to see you all. Good to see you. Warm welcome to my parents who are down. They heard that we had free coffee, so I'd like to think that they came for me, but it is the coffee machine, I'm pretty sure. They'll be able to tell the truth about my stories, so you can ask them after. But when I was 13, my friends and I had a big sleepover. We were staying up all night watching movies and eating junk food. I'd been looking forward to it all week. This was back in the day when I thought staying up all night was really cool and fun. One of my friends had been put in charge of selecting movies, and he showed up with two R18 horror movies. What do you think of that, Mum and Dad? The Texas Chainsaw Massacre and Final Destination. I'm not recommending you go home and watch these. Everyone in the group was really excited about the choices. They R18 movies, it's a bit naughty, it's a bit exciting as a 13-year-old. But I wasn't excited. I was pretty bummed, actually. I'd made a really firm commitment to myself that I wouldn't watch R18 movies, because I knew that they'd probably just give me nightmares, they wouldn't be good for me. And so I was kind of like, oh man, this isn't going to be fun. So I kicked up a fuss. I asked if we could get something else to watch or find something else to do, but they just wouldn't budge. And so when the movie began to play, I got up and went into the next room to my friend's dad's office, where there was nothing to do and no one to hang out with. And I had one of the most boring times of my life, sitting with my friend's dad's calculator, adding 1 + 1 + 1. I got to 6,543. Where would you stand on that sort of thing? If you found yourself in that sort of situation, how do you decide what movies to watch? And maybe more importantly, what movies not to watch? Is that even a question that you ask? How about with something like swearing? Many of us spend time during our weeks in workplaces and sports fields and schoolyards, some of us at home, not my home. It's normal for people to swear. Where do you stand on that sort of stuff? Do you ask people not to swear? Are you okay with it? You just choose not to swear yourself? Or is it not a big issue? Is this something that you just join in on? What's your attitude to alcohol? Many of us, well, we all live in New Zealand, and New Zealand has a reputation for a bit of a boozy culture. And that's not just one particular age group, that's across the age groups. Are you a teetotaler? Are you someone who avoids the drink because you've seen its harm? You hate the effect it has on our society? Or do you have a drink or two because you think it's important to fit in at a social thing, but you don't go over the top? Or, do you have no problem with it? Do you drink regularly? Do you even get drunk? There's no problem with that. Do these things matter for my faith? Our faith can cause us to respond in different ways to these choices and for different reasons. Today, we're after some wisdom from Jesus. So I did a bit of Googling and I found John 17. I reckon it'll be good. So if you've got John 17, do you want to open that with us? Matt introduced us to this text last week, and it's this most personal prayer of Jesus to his Father at the end of the farewell discourse. So we're going to be continuing from verse 13 today. John chapter 17, verse 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I'm of the world. My prayer isn't that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So there's some big words, big concepts in here, but let's spend some time unpacking this. Jesus says to his Father, I'm coming to you now. And that's a phrase that we've heard repeated over the last 10 weeks as we've been going through John 13 to 17. I'm coming to you now. I am returning to the Father. We've been listening in on this really private conversation between Jesus and his disciples as he's preparing them for what will happen after he returns to his Father. He's preparing us for life in the time between his ascension and his end time return, for life in the age of the Spirit, who will bring about the body of Christ, the church, us. Sarah gave us the idea that this is a time of improvisation, a time when, based on our training in God's Word and the direction of his Holy Spirit, we'll respond to the daily decisions of life with Christ-like creativity and faithfulness. We're called to improvise. So in this passage, Jesus says to his Father, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I'm of the world." And then a bit later on, he says, "They're not of the world, even as I'm not of it." According to John's gospel, we live in a world of darkness. Throughout this gospel, there's this constant metaphor of contrast between light and darkness to emphasize the difference between Jesus' kingdom and the world. Jesus, we're told, is the light of mankind, the light that shines in the darkness. We're told that everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. So throughout John, we've got this choice between light and darkness. God's light, the world's darkness. At one stage, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." There's stories as well that relate to this. There's Nicodemus in chapter 3. He comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, under the cover of darkness. And then he's contrasted in the next chapter with the Samaritan woman at the well. What time does she meet Jesus? Midday, in the midday sun. Her life is exposed when she meets Jesus, and she's brought into his light. There's also the story of the man who was blind from birth, and he's contrasted with the Pharisees who, though they say they can see, are called blind. As long as it's day, Jesus says, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming, when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. For the early church community who first read this gospel, it wasn't that hard to see the distinction Jesus was drawing between his kingdom of light and the world of darkness. They were being excluded in the workplace. They were being persecuted in the streets. They were hidden in their homes for church. The risk of martyrdom was a daily reality. "We're not of this world," they reminded themselves. And this was a comfort to them. "We're not of this world. We live in the light of Christ, and the world lives in darkness." But for us here in middle-class New Zealand, it can be hard to see this distinction so clearly. In fact, usually we're trying to make it out that we're actually not so different from the world. Paul Winsor writes about this in his blog. "My work," he writes, "takes me through Buddhist majority, Hindu majority, and Muslim majority countries. Explain something to me," he says. "Why is it that in such countries, when people come to faith in Christ, so much attention is given to drawing a line in the sand to mark the change, the conversion? But when people come to faith in countries in the West, where secularism and atheism are celebrated, so much energy seems to be spent on getting rid of the lines, pretending that there's no difference. I don't get it," he writes. "For example, I wish you could see the look on the faces of Hindu converts when I tell them that many Christians in the West like to practice yoga. What would that mean for a Hindu person who's just come to faith in Christ out of that?" He writes, "Surely part of the consequence of these phrases about light is that the nations and the world are dark places, and that the people of God must fashion a life that is different from the world, as light is different from the dark. We're not of this world," Jesus says. given the situation, Jesus tells his Father to sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify, that's a big word. Another word for sanctify is to make holy, or to be set apart, or to distinguish from. Just as light is different to darkness, so we're to be a holy people, distinguished from the ways of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus' followers will be set apart from the world insofar as they think and live in conformity with the truth of God's word. Jesus is the truth and the word of God. And his revelation is now embodied for us in the words of Scripture. So when we're conformed to Jesus as told in Scripture, then we're set apart for holy living. So bringing together these two ideas of holiness and light to be a holy and sanctified church is to be a contrast community, to be people that live distinctive lives with distinction. Just as light is different from the darkness, so the holy church is meant to look different to the world. Not long ago, we had a lady from the community come into our church building. She was meeting with Sarah during the week. The lady, she's not a Christian, and we always run the risk of, and when we invite someone into our church, of making them feel uncomfortable. To the woman's surprise, as she came into the building, she didn't feel uncomfortable at all. In fact, she said to Sarah, "Wow, this place doesn't even feel like a church. It doesn't feel religious at all." So in one sense, the lady was saying something positive, right? "I feel comfortable here." But in another sense, our building doesn't say anything about our faith in a holy God. Our building feels more like a community space than a sanctuary of worship. There's no sense of holiness when people come into this building. There's nothing to speak of the light of God that's penetrated the darkness of the world. I had a different experience to this in Spain a few years ago. I was on an architecture study tour with about 70 students, and most days we were heading into one or two of those great European cathedrals. Has anyone been in these big buildings, you know? So most of the group were non-Christian. They hadn't probably stepped in a church. I was amazed. Every time we walked into one of these buildings, there was just this hush that came over the group. They'd walk in and they'd look up immediately at the dome, and they'd be awestruck, I think, by the way the light comes through the stained glass windows. Eventually, most of them would sort of sit in the pews like churchgoers, but they weren't sitting chatting, they weren't bored, they were just sitting, looking, reflecting, hushed. There was something reverent and sanctified about those places. We spend a lot of time critiquing those buildings for the amount of money they cost, and those critiques have their place. But those buildings represent God's holiness in a way that I find hard to recognize in most New Zealand churches, especially most New Zealand Baptist churches. There's a sacredness, a difference from the world, that gives people cause for pause in these buildings. But it's not all just light and darkness in this passage. Having just said that we're not of the world, Jesus says to his Father, "My prayer isn't that you would take them out of the world, but that you'd protect them from the evil one." And even as he tells God to set us apart, to sanctify us, he says, "As you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world." As God's sanctified people, we're sent into the world. One of the most famous lines of Scripture is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." And I'll pause you there. We'll come back to that. Now, God so loved the world that he also sends his church to continue that same mission. God so loved the world that he sent his church to participate in the mission of Christ. The task of the church isn't to withdraw from the world, but to remain in the world, faithfully present. One of the more popular words in the Western church these days is relevant. It's often said that if we can be more relevant to the culture of today, if we can be more relevant to the culture of the younger generation, if we can be more relevant to this community, then the church will grow. Relevance has become our central mission strategy. We need to minimize the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The emphasis here is on being in the world, of stressing the common ground rather than the difference between our faith and the world's. There's good in that. But our passage says that we're both sent into the world and set apart from the world. It's like when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are to be both salt and light. Salt was used to mix into the meat, to keep it from decaying. We're called to be in the world, witnessing to the redemption of Christ. But we're also called to be the light on the hill, the light that shines in the darkness, holy. The emphasis on relevance, I think, can be salt without light. It can be about being in the world without holiness. To draw on Paul Winsor again, he says that relevance is actually a Western concern. It doesn't come up when he's spending time in these other nations. Paul says a better word might be intrigue. Can you all say intrigue with me? Intrigue. It's a word that I think captures the call to be both salt and light, to be in the world, not of the world. He writes, every time the instinct to be relevant surfaces in you, shut it down and instead ask, how can I be intriguing in this situation? Think deeply about what makes the world go round, and then determine to live your life going the other way around. Probe for the taproots of culture. But rather than trying to graft yourself onto them, plant yourself nearby as a flowery, fruity, aromatic tree. Ooh, I like that. Be more willing to be odd. There is odd, and then there's attractively odd. For Jesus' sake. Stop trying to be so trendy and fashionable with your ideas. That's Paul Winsor. That's good stuff, right? There was a prominent lecturer who wrote an opinion piece for a local newspaper. She was a lesbian, and her article was about gay rights. And that week, in response to her article, she received hundreds of letters with polarized views of her thoughts and of her. And so as she was reading through them, she was separating the letters into two piles. There was those that were totally for her, that were praising her for her hard work. And then there were others, mainly from Christians, condemning her, letting her know that she was living in sin. There was hatred in it. There was disagreement with her. But then she came to one letter that she didn't know which pile to put it in. It wasn't a hate letter correcting her for her sins, but nor could she put it on the pile singing her praises. So she put it on her desk and continued sorting through the rest. Those who love me, those who don't. When she came to read it again, she still couldn't decide. She was intrigued about the letter. It had engaged with what she was saying intelligently and sensitively. Yet it wasn't trying to correct her or undermine her. It left her with questions, with a bit of wonder. The letter had contact details written in the bottom, so she left it for a few days pondering it, and then she decided to call the man up. And he invited her to come to dinner with his family. It turned out to be a Christian family. Yet her experience of this one was different to her other experiences. Rather than focus on the issue of her homosexuality, they showed interest and curiosity in her as a person. She's a person made in the image of God. She felt listened to. She felt cared for. They invited her to come again, and she did. And a friendship formed. A long way down the line, after many dinners, it led to her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It began with a letter written not to attack and not to praise, but to intrigue, to walk the fine line between being in the world but not of it. I began by asking how we make decisions about the movies we watch, about how we feel about swearing and alcohol. We respond to those issues out of the tension that we are in the world but not of it. How would this look if we let the word intrigue guide our understanding of that, guide our response to this tension, so that our cause is to live to evoke wonder in the people that we rub shoulders with? Those things, alcohol, swearing, they're fairly small decisions to make. They're not the things that we need to major on as a church to be defined by. But those small things are often our training ground for the bigger decisions we have to make. Things like, what school am I going to send my children to? You know, do you go for the school that's a bit further away but has the better credentials? Maybe it's Christian. Or do you go for the dodgy neighborhood school around the corner? Or deciding where your next home will be. Are you looking for bigger, more expensive, in a nicer neighborhood? Or are you going to downsize, move to a rougher street, invest in community? How do you prioritize your social life? Who joins you around the table for dinner or on the couch for the rugby? Your friends or the stranger? In all of these things, both big and small, Jesus is sending us, his sanctified people, to be light in the darkness, intriguing the world with the wonder of his gospel. Christ sanctifies himself for our sakes. That's what the last verse says. At the end of the day, we exist as a contrast community and as a faithful presence in the world because of the life and work of Jesus Christ. The passage concludes, "For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." Jesus sets himself apart for God's purposes. He's holy from birth. Here we see him looking forward to these events of the coming hours and coming days, when he would be arrested, put on trial, and crucified. John the Baptist had said about this man, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus sets himself apart like a sacrificial lamb, and in his sacrifice, he takes away the sin of the world. "For them," he says, "I make myself holy, that they too may be truly holy." And we receive our holiness, our intrigue, in the sacrament of communion, which we're going to take now. Can I invite, is Katie still around? Katie? And Anna's gone, right? Amy's gone. But can I invite those who have been baptized in the last year-ish? So Morteza and Neda, are you here? Yep, Morteza. And Malcolm, you're here. Is there any others who've been baptized in the relatively recent past? How about we go back 2 years? I want to invite you all to come forward, and I'm going to invite these guys to serve us communion, because there's a close connection between our baptism and communion. In baptism, we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we're brought into the body of Christ. And then in communion, we remember that holy sacrament. We remember the holiness of Christ in our midst. We remember the holiness of his sacrifice by which we've been cleansed. So can I invite you forward, guys, and we're going to offer out communion together. So as you take communion, I want to encourage you to pause, to reflect on the holiness of our God, the wonder of our God, the intrigue of our God. And as you take communion, we eat the body which was broken and the blood which was shed, and we're brought into the life of God, sent out as Christ was sent.